First, a word of thanks to Father Andrew for the invitation to preach this morning and the gracious welcome and support I've been given by Father Blake and Mother Esge and the Altar Guild and the staff, and it is a great blessing for me to be here this morning. Not only to be able to share with you some time reflecting on these lessons, but also to be a visitor in a congregation which is so evidently healthy and lively and strong and Episcopal. So thank you to all of you who have contributed and worked to make this place what it is. You are a light to lighten the nations, and I will take things which I have seen here back to my home parish in Ridgewood, New Jersey, and you will bless us in our work there. So thank you all. Well, being a guest preacher, when the first lesson is about the stoning of a preacher, is a little bit of a dicey proposition. Stephen, we hear this at the very end of a long passage in the book of Acts. He has been ordained as one of the first deacons in the church in the expansion of the church beyond its initial days. And he has done great works of power, of healing, and people ask him why he does this, and he preaches. He tells the story going all the way back to the Hebrew scriptures and bringing it right up to Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this is appalling to people who do not understand what he is saying. The authorities in the temple are outraged that somebody has a new idea, that somebody has a perspective which differs from theirs. And they think if we just get rid of this guy, this whole thing is going to go away. Stephen is a speaker who's not welcome on campus because his views contradict the orthodoxy of the establishment. So what we hear this morning is the very tail end of this very long, interesting story. And I commend the early part of this chapter of the book of Acts to you. Go back home and read it, and this will all make more sense to you. The book of Acts was written by Luke the evangelist, who we heard a few weeks ago in the story of the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, and it says he unfolds to them the Old Testament to explain why the crucifixion was necessary. It doesn't tell us what he actually said. If you want to know what he actually said, I suspect it's very much what Stephen says in this long chapter. So if you would like to pick up the back story, go back and read this chapter of the book of Acts, and you will see the strong case Stephen makes for why what happened on Good Friday was not a mistake, but was something which was part of God's plan, a view which John the Evangelist, who wrote this morning's gospel, held very strongly. Now, as it happens, I'm not going to talk about Stephen. I'm here to talk about John. But I just wanted to put that in context to get us going. The gospel gives us two big problems if we are modern Christians living in North America. The first problem is no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I suspect your context is not so different from mine. I've got lots of Jewish friends. I have lots of Muslim friends. I have friends who are secularists and friends who are of religions that do not acknowledge Jesus, at least not at the way we do. So when one hears, no one comes to the Father except through me, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Am I supposed to go out and say, you're not really up to speed because you don't acknowledge Jesus? But these are my friends. And these are people who I have been impressed by in their work, their generosity, their courage. I don't think they're bad people, but they are not Christians. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, where do we do? Now, what some churches, some traditions have done is to water it down and say, oh, this doesn't matter. Other places have gone to the other extreme and said, yep, got to be a believing Christian or else you burn in hell forever. Anglicans are uncomfortable, I think, with either one of those extremes and are looking for something which I think is closer to what Jesus meant and certainly what John the Evangelist meant. Well, as Jesus says at the beginning of this passage, do not let your hearts be troubled. He doesn't say these things to make us feel uncomfortable or awkward, but to give us insight, to give us resources, so we can make sense of our lives in a way that otherwise we would not. So, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And then right after that, Philip says, show us the Father. You know, just show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. Then Jesus, I think, rolls his eyes, heaves a sigh, and says, how long have I been with you? How long are you never going to get it? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You do not need more information than I have already given you. You do not need a PhD. You do not need lectures. You do not need esoteric knowledge. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Think what that means for a moment. If you want to know what God believes or what God does or what God is up to, we look to what Jesus does. So some people think, oh, that person got sick because they did something wrong, or bad things happened over here because they were bad people, and God punished them for that. How often do you see Jesus doing that? You never do. You never see Jesus doing that. When Jesus sees people who are sick, he heals them. When he sees them hungry, he doesn't say, well, you know, if you'd worked harder, you wouldn't be so hungry. You know, he says, all right, let me make food for you. When he meets this woman whose sexual past is quite colorful, he doesn't say, oh, I have nothing to do with you because of who, you know, your lifestyle. He says, let's talk about what would give you what you really want instead of what you have been doing. Jesus does not go around punishing people for the things where they have fallen short of the ideal. Jesus' incarnation, the fact that he is the full representation of God, means that's who God is. So anyone who says that God is punishing people because they've done bad things, that's bad theology. You say, Jesus never did that. And if Jesus doesn't do it, God doesn't do it. The whole point of the incarnation is to stop the silly speculation about what God is like and what God does, and give us God in terms that we can understand. Someone who heals, someone who feeds, someone who teaches, who welcomes children, who welcomes outcasts, who doesn't recognize ethnic divisions, who reaches out to the poor and everybody that everyone else wants to marginalize. That's what God is up to, and we know that because that's what Jesus does. All those other characteristics that are attributed to God, all those projections of the dark side of human nature, seeking to make God the one who implements our agenda, and then we say, well, God did it. You test that against what Jesus does, and you say, does it hold up? No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, which is to say, we don't get to God by philosophy. We don't get to God by majority vote. We don't get to God by philosophical speculation or by what we think in our heart is right. We get to God by looking at what Jesus does. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't think he's talking about what happens to people after they die. I think he is talking about right now how we understand God and how we know what God cares about and what God is up to. Do not speculate, but he says, come and see. If we would like to know who God is, we will deepen our relationship with Jesus. We will read those stories. We will talk about them. We will reflect on them. We will take them to heart, because God is a person, not a philosophy. God is who God is, not who we make him to be or want him to be. To see who God is, we look to Jesus. And that's one reason why we call the gospel the good news. Because if God is like Jesus, we've got a lot to be thankful for and a lot to celebrate. Jesus does not turn people away. Jesus doesn't give people an orthodoxy test before he feeds them. He doesn't ask them if they are really, really, really sorry before he forgives them. He shares with them the abundance of God's life. And that's who God is, and we see it in Jesus. Well, that was problem number one in the gospel. Problem number two is, whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Well, now, John wrote this probably 60, 70 years after the crucifixion. People had asked for things, I suspect, within the church and not gotten them by the time he wrote this. They'd ask for trivial things or frivolous things, I'm sure, but they'd probably also ask for serious things. They might have asked for a bigger house or a better job or, you know, a better spouse or something like that, you know. But they'd probably also ask for healing for a sick child who did not recover or for blessing on people who were having a hard time, people whom they loved and cared about. They had asked for these things, and they may have even said at the end of their prayer, I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, thinking if I just use the name, I'll get it. Well, that kind of magical thinking doesn't seem to work, does it? Just saying, if we think that if you ask in my name, it means just tacking on the name at the end of the request is somehow going to give it magical power, all of our experience contradicts that, which suggests to me that that's not really what this means. John is not writing this to give us fables, fairy tales, or wishful thinking, but to give us guidance how to live healthier and whole lives. Well, what does it mean to ask something in the name of Jesus? We have to step back a little bit and look at what the word name means in the Bible. It doesn't mean a label. It means the fundamental character of a person. It means their essence, their core identity. So if we ask, that's one reason why when, for example, Saul, about whom we heard this morning, who received the coats at his feet when Stephen was being stoned, when he has his conversion, he gets a new name. He's no longer Saul, name of that bad king. He becomes Paul. And when we baptize someone, we name them, saying, let this naming, this formal naming, be something which conveys a transformation of character within. The name is about who you are, not the label, but your core identity. So if we ask for something in the name of Jesus, we are saying, what is the will of God here, and how can I align myself with that? The paradox here is that it's not about pulling in God's power for our agenda. It's about humbling ourselves to discern God's agenda and seeking to align ourselves with that. That is hard for us. You know, Philip speaks for us in this, and Thomas too. You know, Thomas, when Jesus says, you know where I'm going, Thomas says, wait a minute, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas wants knowledge. Philip wants knowledge. We want knowledge. Just give us the answer. The response Jesus gives is, I cannot give you the answer, but I can take you to where you need to go. You will not understand the answer. I will take you there. Yesterday, I was here for the baptism of Mark and Sudi Throdahl's grandson. And afterwards, there was a luncheon over on Westmoreland Place. Now, I grew up in St. Louis, but not in this neighborhood, so I wasn't quite sure how to get from here to there. So I asked Mark, you know, how do I get from here over to Westmoreland Place? And he rattled off very clear directions, which went in one ear, out the other. You know, he gave me the knowledge, and it was right, but I couldn't quite take it in. Then I saw Sudi getting into her car and driving us. I'm going to follow her. I realized that knowing whom to follow was more reliable than depending upon my acquisition of knowledge in that story. And as we were going over to Westmoreland Place, this gospel came to mind. I was thinking about many mansions, and boom, there they were. That's it, you know. We passed some modern houses on the way, so I thought, okay, Unitarians are welcome too. That seems to be it, you know. Anyway, but knowing whom to follow and trusting the one you are following is many times more reliable than saying, I am going to acquire knowledge and then I'm going to be independent. I'm going to do what I want. That's, I think, our nature, is just tell us and then we can go do whatever we want because we like being independent, especially in our culture. We hold that up as a high value. What Jesus says is, you will do better. You will get to where you want to go if instead of trying to be smart, you instead learn how to be obedient. Well, that's pretty countercultural. There are places where someone saying that, I think, would be stoned one way or the other. But this is what Jesus has to say. It acknowledges that we are not God, that we will never know as much as God, we will never be able to take God's place, but we can follow God. And if we follow God, we will be working in the name of Jesus. And what we do when we do those things will be blessed by God because we will be aligning ourselves with the one who called all of this into being in the first place. Let us be people who seek to do things, to ask things in the name of Jesus, in the core identity of God, so that we may endorse and call upon God's blessing. Jesus says, you will do the works. He doesn't say you'll sit back and bask in this great knowledge. He is giving us this story, so we will do the works that Jesus does. Look at the verbs in this gospel story. All the things that the people want to know and want to sort of get things. And Jesus says, no, listen, see, go, do. It's all about changing our lives so that we will be more in accordance with the life and the will of God. We are not the generals in this army. We are the lieutenants, the captains, and the majors. We are responsible for leading, but we are also responsible for following. We take orders, and it's called upon us sometimes to give orders, but we are not at the top of this hierarchy. Our authority to lead derives from our willingness to follow. This, I think, is countercultural, but it gives us an edge because this is the way the world established by God truly works. Well, no one comes to the Father except through me. We follow Jesus because he gives us the most reliable view of who God is, what God values, and what God wants. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do. When we have a sense of who God is and act along those lines, we can be convinced that we will be guided, aided, and assisted by the one who is almighty, omniscient, omnipresent. That's a good guide and leader to have in the work that we do. Well, Peter in the epistle says we are a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. You are given this gift to carry out this ministry. He doesn't say you're going to be a royal priesthood. He doesn't say you're going to be blessed if you do all the right things eventually. He says you're blessed right now. You are a royal priesthood right now so that we may carry out these works which God has given us to do, be God's witness, so that when people see us, see St. Michael and St. George's, see Episcopalians, see Christians, when they see us doing what we are doing, they will have some sense of who God really is and how the world is meant to work. This is the gift we have been given. This is the priesthood to which we have all been called. May we receive this gift, accept this challenge, and carry out this work in the name of Jesus. Amen.